Matthew 24, 36 through 51. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, merrymaking and giving in marriage. But up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time," and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May your word live to us this morning. Work in our hearts. Help us to see Jesus. Make us like him. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Have you ever seen one of those optical illusion pictures? There's a whole bunch of them out there, but usually, at least the kind I'm talking about, has two images that are kind of blended into one. And my favorite, I looked it up this week, it's a drawing of a young woman and an old woman. They're all wrapped up into one. It's called My Wife and My Mother-in-Law. And viewers tend to see one or the other immediately. And then as you're staring at it and you see just the wife, the young woman, it becomes very difficult, almost impossible to see the old woman. So I tried that this week. I looked it up and I was staring at it and staring at it and staring at it. And for the life of me, I couldn't see the old woman. All I could see was the young woman, the wife, not the mother-in-law in the picture. And it can get stuck that way. You almost have to be trained, or someone has to point out the other picture, and then you're like, oh, it's right there. It's right in front of my eyes. I didn't even see it. Well, I think personally, Matthew 24 and 25 are a lot like that. There's no illusion created by Matthew, not at all. It was actually pretty straightforward. Jesus does use some cryptic language, but Matthew did not intend an illusion. The illusion, in my opinion, has been created by the church and our system of interpretation and our theology related to the end times. This is not a sermon on the end times, what we call eschatology, but normally it is for people who see Matthew 24 in one way. And that method of interpreting the Bible is so strong, it's so pervasive, that it's almost impossible for most people, probably most of you, to read Matthew 24 in the abomination of desolation and this snatching up of people that Jonathan just read about. You can't read that without thinking about the end times and the future from us and the rapture and the 7-year great tribulation and all that. Those are doctrines that became popular in the 1800s, then very popular after that with study Bibles like the Scofield Study Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible and different seminaries and institutions, and most of all, popular Christian books like the Left Behind series. So most Christians are like me when I stare at my wife and my mother-in-law, the picture. They can only see one way when they look at Matthew 24 and 25. It's your lens through which you see the scripture, your method of interpretation and your theology that influences that. It's very difficult, if you were here last week, to actually believe that Matthew 24 was a prophecy about the destruction of the temple. And that generation, it says in Matthew 23 and then in verse 35 of Matthew 24. So we come to this text, we just assume it's all in the future, it hasn't happened, even though Jesus just told his disciples the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left on another, they would be persecuted, they would be put to death, that people would hate them because of his name, and all that would happen to that generation. So what I'm trying to do is to be like the person who's retraining your eyes to see the other image in the picture. I might be successful, I might not. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. If you walk away from this and you still have a certain type of end times views and you think Matthew 24 is talking about something that hasn't happened, that's fine. I have to preach what I believe according to my background and studies and persuasions and all that. But I hope you'll see that regardless of what you believe about this text, when it happens, if you're like me, you believe it's all in the past, or if you believe it's all in the future, the practical application will be the same. The practical application will be the same because we have to realize all Scripture, whether it's a prophecy of the past or a prophecy of the future, is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. That's what Paul told Timothy. So whether it's a prophecy about the destruction of Babylon or Assyria in the Old Testament, or if it's prophecy about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or if you think it's a prophecy about the end times, it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So with that in mind, the main point of application is the title of the sermon. Keep watch. Whether this was for the disciples to keep watch during their time and that generation and the destruction of the temple and all the chaos that led up to that until AD 70, or if this is for us to keep watch because there's some crazy end time stuff that's going to happen, whatever you believe, the main point of practical application is the same. Keep watch. Be alert. Stay awake. Right? Focus. You don't know when the master of the house will return. And there's just so much to distract us from our walk with the Lord. There's just so much that can trip us up and make us stumble. So keep watch. That was true when Jesus was talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And that's true today for us. We have to be vigilant, prepared, alert, focused, ready for the Lord. Now, before we dig in today's text, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, I want to do a review. Because, like I said, approaching Matthew 24 and 25 as prophecy fulfilled in the past is kind of foreign to most of you. And when you read it, you naturally assume that it's all in the future. So what I want to do is a review, and I want to kind of zero in on one main aspect of last week's sermon, and that is the abomination of desolation back in verse 15. Maybe you're chuckling, you're like, what of all things, the abomination of desolation? I'm doing it for two reasons. One, I'm assuming it's a phrase you've all heard of, right? You don't have to be in the church very long. Popular theology, popular books like the Left Behind series and the movies that came out and all that has made that phrase super popular, well known in the church. And also, the second reason is I just kind of skimmed over it last week. It's such a popular concept, and I just briefly mentioned the Roman army and the destruction of the temple that I felt it helpful to contextualize today's text by going a little more deeply into this abomination of desolation and how that relates to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So Matthew, in verse 15 and 16, he says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And then Jesus gives his 12 disciples, as we saw last week, a whole list of warnings. And all this is in the context of Jesus explaining the process, the different events that would happen before every stone would be taken down in the temple, destroyed. He says in verse 2, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And then in chapter 23, we saw several weeks ago, he said, "All this will come upon this generation." That term is not ambiguous. It means that generation of Jews alive at that time. A generation was more or less 40 years in the Jewish worldview. 40 years of the Jews of the time of Jesus and their children as well, that generation. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27, we'll see that in a few weeks or more. When the Jews are demanding the death of Jesus, that generation yells out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." They were inviting the wrath of God, the guilt of Jesus' death, on them and their children. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 23. He says, "All the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, will be upon that generation when Christ comes and judges Israel." When he destroys the old covenant people and the old covenant place of worship, the whole sacrificial and ceremonial system. But first, he says in verse 15, there must be this abomination of desolation, and that is going to alert the disciples, the Jewish Christians, flee. Get out of Judea. You don't want to be here. It's going to become desolate. And that happens through the Roman army. Luke even says that. He says, "When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, scram, get out of there, flee." Matthew says here, "Let the reader understand." So he's saying, let us understand the prophecies of Daniel about this abomination of desolation and how that relates to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So Daniel, in Daniel 9, 11, and 12, he mentions this abomination of desolation. And in Hebrew, it can be translated a little differently. The abomination of desolation comes more from a word-for-word translation of the Greek of the Old Testament. But in Hebrew, it was more like abominations desolating, or abominations which desolate, or abominations which make desolate, or abandoned, or deserted. So the first question we need to ask is, what is an abomination? What does that term mean here? The Hebrew term, there's actually two different terms that we translate abomination. This one means detestable, vile, hateful, disgusting, and it's unique. It's not used a lot. It's always in relationship, or almost always at least, to idolatry or to idols themselves. There's another Hebrew word translated abomination. That's the one you see throughout the law, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it almost always refers to immorality, to sinful actions that are abominable to the Lord, detestable to God. An interesting example of this can be found in Hosea 9:10. God says, "They," that's Israel, "came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame," or shameful things, or shameful idols, "and they became as detestable as that which they loved." Abominable. The Jewish people at Baal Peor worship false gods, and God says they became as shameful, as disgusting, as detestable as the detestable abominations that they worshiped. So in Daniel 9, 11, and 12, it mentions this term abomination, which makes desolate. And most scholars, there's of course debate, there always is among scholars, but they believe that Daniel 9 and 11 are referring to the time period of Antiochus Epiphanes. In 167 BC, so 167 years more or less, before Jesus was born, during what's called the Seleucid period, the Greek ruling period of Israel, there was a high priest. His name was Joshua. He turned his name into a Greek name, Jason, and he was in charge of the worship of the temple. Apparently, he offered a bribe to Antiochus Epiphanes to secure this position. And Antiochus, being a Greek, and Jason now, Joshua before, was so in favor of Greekizing, if you will, Hellenizing the Jewish people, that he was slowly doing that. They were eroding Jewish customs and culture, and they were Greekizing the Jewish people. And one day it went way too far when Antiochus Epiphanes ordered that a pig be sacrificed in the temple. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish law, pigs are not kosher. Disgusting to Jews. That was an abomination, actually, to God in the Old Covenant law. So that obviously caused an uprising and people died and a whole bunch of chaos. An abomination, it created desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the abomination mentioned most likely in Daniel 9 and 11, and maybe in Daniel 12, but maybe not. I'm not an expert on Daniel. I need to spend more time in it. But it may be that Jesus here in Matthew is now referring to this abomination kind of as a type or a foreshadowing of what would happen in the temple in AD 70 or leading up to AD 70. So what could that be? I think, I'm most persuaded, I certainly could be wrong, that it is the false worship of the Jews. Leading up to the time of the destruction of the temple, there was this strict adherence to the Mosaic law, at least the Pharisaical or sometimes the Sadducee view of that. There were the sacrifices in the temple, all the ceremonies, and yet the law had been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus was the final sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled all of those ceremonies and practices, and yet the Jews denied it so much that they killed their Christ. And they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. So we have to realize that the temple from AD 30, if Jesus was indeed crucified in AD 30, I think so, it makes sense. That was not the house of God. It was desolate, spiritually desolate. It was abandoned, deserted. And we saw that. We see Jesus giving all these hints at this in the gospel. One amazing place is in John when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. He says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. And later on we find out that Christ is the temple. We become a part of the temple. It's not the stone structure in Israel, in Jerusalem. We are God's temple. And yet the unbelieving Jews persisted at worshiping in the temple, offering sacrifices that were not pleasing to God because they had guilt on their hands. They killed their Messiah. God cannot tolerate false worship. It's an abomination. For example, God in Isaiah chapter 1 uses some very strong language. He calls Judah Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Those are fighting words. He calls someone Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pretty strong. He goes on, he says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. Then he says that their land has become desolate, a desolation. And then he gives the reason why in verse 13. He says, they're bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feast and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. Did you hear that? Those were instituted by the law of Moses. It's not like they were inherently wrong. They were supposed to do that. The problem was God was speaking to his old covenant people who were doing it without actually loving the Lord. They were obeying the law in a form, but to God he says, I hate your religious practices. They're detestable to me. They're an abomination to me. So this isn't new. Time and time again, we see God's old covenant people worshiping idols or worshiping God so they think in the right way, but their hearts are far from God, he says. They did that at Sinai with the golden calf. Right off the bat, right at the get-go, and it just kept on going all the way until AD 70. They even had their temple destroyed one other time. They built it back. They built it even nicer with King Herod. And yet they keep offering God worship that's in vain. It's an abomination. So it was the same for the Jews of Jesus' day. They denied their Messiah. They continued to think they were worshiping God. Not in spirit and truth, Jesus says, but with the sacrifices of bulls and goats and all that. They denied the truth. They denied the very truth of Jesus Christ himself. What Jesus warned about in Matthew 23, that your house would be left to you desolate, your temple will be destroyed. And they just kept on persisting, denying the truth, denying their Messiah. So Jesus warns, basically, I'm going to send the Roman army to you like a giant sword in the hand of the Lord, and he's going to strike you down so bad that not one stone will be left on this temple that you're falsely worshiping me in. In the blood, this blood guilt will be upon you and your children. And I tell you what, you can buy a plane ticket and go to Israel today and you can see that came true. No temple. No temple, no sacrifices, no ceremonies, no old covenant worship. It was done with in the person of Jesus Christ. And to validate it, God came in AD 70 and struck them down. Jesus' words proved true. 40 years later. Now, there are a lot of details I think personally would be fun to look at from last week's text, but we need to move on. The Jews, basically, we can just sum it up, they were corrupt. Jewish worship was corrupt. It was so corrupt because they were guilty of Jesus' blood. They became an abomination to the Lord, and their house was left desolate. Spiritually desolate, and then physically abandoned, desolate, no more. So now I want to breeze through today's text and then get to the practical application, which is probably more helpful for us. So in the text that Jonathan read in verse 36 and 44, we can see more details, I believe, about the events that precede the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Jesus says, regarding that day and hour of God's coming to judge Israel, no one knows. I know the disciples wanted to know. They're sitting there saying, wait a minute, you're going to just destroy this place? Like, when's it going to happen? We want to know. That's what they asked in verse 3. You can go all the way back. He says, when will this happen? Right? That's what I would want to know. I don't want to be there when this place is going to get blown up and destroyed. And Jesus basically says, that's not your business. I'm not going to tell you the day or the hour. I'm going to tell you events leading up to that so you can keep watch, so you can stay vigilant, so you can pay attention, so you can serve me like a faithful servant. And somehow, I don't know how, but even Jesus, as the incarnate Son of Man, did not know. It says he emptied himself, and was that Philippians? A lot of people think, like, somehow Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not know things in his incarnate state. He does not even know. But he warns, he says, that judgment will be like the days of Noah. Everyone in Noah's days were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. Right? They were eating and drinking and merrymaking, and there was violence, it says, all over the earth. They mocked Noah. They laughed at him. And what was the end result? Eight people lived. Eight. Total destruction and chaos. Similar to the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill. One will be taken, one will be left. Now, I know in popular theology, it's impossible to read this without thinking of the Left Behind series. Right? You don't want to be left behind. It's what people call the rapture, or we could call it the secret rapture. It's a time in the future Proponents believe where Jesus will spiritually return and take his people to be with them, and that'll launch the 7-year great tribulation. And so he'll come and he'll take the bodies of Christians, right? Somehow they'll just kind of vaporize and their clothes will be left in piles, and then 3.5 years will be great, and another 3.5 years will be hell on earth. So I know it's difficult to read this without thinking of that, but I do not believe at all this is talking about Christians mysteriously vaporizing and disappearing. In fact, within the context of the destruction of the temple, it's really hard to read that into this. It doesn't say anything about people disappearing. I think it's talking about Jesus coming. He's talking about the Romans surrounding and sieging Jerusalem. They're going to take people away. They forced Jews to work with them. They forced Jews to carry their stuff. They enslaved many Jews. Not every person actually died in the surrounding years of the siege and then the destruction of the temple. It's reported by ancient historians that around 10% of the Jews were saved. Many, many became slaves. And of course, there were the Jewish Christians, some of which we know from the New Testament, who were in Jerusalem. They were serving there, ministering there. And they were saved. They were spared. They were left behind because they actually fled out of the town. That's what Jesus said. When you see this happening in Judea, just get out of Judea. Go to the mountains. Flee. Scram. So being left behind was not a bad thing. They were actually the ones who listened to this prophecy, and they ran. They didn't stay in Jerusalem feeling secure. They left. It was just like that in the days of Noah, Jesus says. The flood came, and it took away those who didn't listen. Noah and his family were spared on the earth. They were left behind. They were saved to repopulate the earth because they listened to God. So what's Jesus' exhortation here? It's simple. Keep watch. Pay attention. Right? The Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect. Heed my words. Don't listen to the newspapers. Don't listen to the politicians. Don't listen to popular views. Listen to me. Pay attention. Keep watch. You don't know when the Son of Man will come. And then finally, in verse 45 through 51, Jesus ends with a parable of sorts. He actually ends with three parables, and we'll look at two another time. They're in chapter 25. He says, it's the good and faithful wise servant. It'll be good for the faithful and wise servant when the master returns, right? But there's wicked servants out there. There's wicked servants who don't listen. They mock the master. They beat their fellow servants. They live in sin. But the master is coming at a day and an hour when they don't know, and he's going to cut those hypocrites to pieces, it says. He's going to send them away to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the disciples are to maintain alertness. Watchfulness for 40 years. They didn't know it was going to be 40 years. Jesus gave them a warning. The temple's going to be destroyed. Be watchful. Be alert. Pay attention. There's going to be unbelieving Jews, fellow servants who beat you, who stone you, who flog you, who persecute you. Stay alert. The end's not yet. It's coming for them. Judgment's coming. But this pressure was strong for the early Jews. We have to remember what it would be like to be a believing Christian in Jerusalem in the first century before the destruction of the temple. It would be so easy because of persecution and hate and as families are getting divided to shrink back to the shadows, to go back to the old covenant system. Right? We looked at that when we looked at the book of Hebrews. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to the sacrifice of bulls and goats and all that. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ's good servants remain faithful. Jesus is the master of his house. He's going to leave his disciples in charge of his household, or they will be those who get swept away in this judgment that Jesus is speaking about. It was a bad time to go back to the law. It was a bad time to go back to the old covenant. It was tempting, though. The author of Hebrews says, though, that all these things, these old covenant shadows, were obsolete and ready to pass away. He didn't know when the temple was going to be destroyed, but he saw the writing on the wall. Don't go back. Be alert. Keep watch. It's the same for us today. That's the point. That's the practical application. Keep watch. Be alert. Don't be a lazy Christian. Right? It's just too easy to be swept away by the ways of the world. It's too easy to be swept away by all the political news and all the news that's going on around the world and to not be vigilant in the things of the Lord. The unbelieving Jews did that. And guess what? Their ways became an abomination to the Lord. They thought they were doing the right thing, but in their hearts they were corrupt and wicked. And this is how it is with whole denominations. Just because some denomination or some church names the name of Christ, it does not mean that they are truly Christian. Just like Paul says, not every Jew is really a Jew, but one who is a Jew inwardly. Right? You can name the name of Christ. You can come here and sit. A whole denomination can do that. It doesn't mean that they're truly Christian. There are so-called churches out there that are an abomination to God because they practice abominations. There are churches who, in the name of love and equality, fly a rainbow flag, the flag of the LGBTQ. That is not true love and equality. Look in your Bibles. That's an abomination to God. They are not worshiping God in truth. They worship in a way that is detestable to God. And God says the same thing that he says in Isaiah 1. He says, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your worship is detestable to me. It's disgusting. We don't get to pick and choose morality. It's revealed in the Word of God. There are Christians who promote the murder of unborn children in the name of women's health, and then they come and they worship in church. It's vain worship. It's like sacrificing children to Baal or Moloch. God's not going to put up with it. He will come and judge his people who name his name. Do not offer vain worship polluted by unrepentant sin. There are churches who are just like the Pharisees. They have this outward form of law, and they have everything that just looks so detailed and regulated in laws, but inwardly they are far from the Lord. Their hearts are full of corruption and darkness. God will not be mocked. It's an abomination to God. There are churches like the seven churches of Revelation that we looked at years ago. Churches who had forsaken their first love, who practiced sexual immorality. Churches who held to obscure teachings or heretical teachings like that of the Nicolaitans. Some who tolerated some Jezebelian prophetess who lies to God's people. Some who have a reputation of being alive but they're dead. Some who are lukewarm. Some who have locked Jesus out of the church. Do you remember what Jesus says he's going to do to those churches? Remove their lampstand. Remove their menorah. Come to them spiritually and judge them. It's the same thing he did to the Jews of Jerusalem in AD 70. He came to them and he removed the lampstand for good. He said, no, my son paid the price. My son is the sacrifice for sin. You do not worship in truth anymore. You're an abomination to me. I'm removing your lampstand. I'm removing your spiritual life. So the question is, how can we think we're any different? How can churches, really, how dare churches worship Christ in his name and yet their lives are full of abominations? Abominations that will create desolation. Abandonedness by God. Health and wealth churches that pervert the gospel and they leave a lot of helpless people in a bad position. They take advantage of people all in the name of wealth. There are churches on TV that are destroying people's lives with this heresy. There are LGBTQ churches that pervert the clear teaching of God's truth for a lie. All to line up with the spirit of the age. There are legalistic churches that put a yoke of slavery on people and condemn them, make them twice a son of hell as they are. Then there are liberal churches that totally deny God's word, And they deny Jesus himself. They teach Jesus was just a good teacher. He wasn't really resurrected. He's not really the Son of God. There's just some kind of morality that we can vaguely follow. It's an abomination. How dare such churches think that they can worship Christ in name and that he's not going to come judge them because they deny him. The fate of Israel in AD 70 will be the same fate for them. Christ will come on the clouds of judgment. He will remove their lampstand. But I want to get a little more personal and touchy here. What about us individuals? Some of us face it, practice things that are abominations to God all week long, and then we show up here pretending that everything is okay. Men, you cannot pretend that nothing is wrong and you're a good Christian when all week long you've been looking at porn. Or all week long you've been lying to your boss or your spouse or your kids. You've been rude to those around you, to your wife and your kids. And then you show up here acting like nothing is wrong. It just doesn't work that way. I'm not saying don't show up here. Of course show up here. But come with a broken heart. Come with repentance. Come seeking help. Not pretending everything is okay like the Jews did. And women, you can't live with a mouthful of gossip or folly, being disrespectful to those around you or to your husbands or belittling words to your children, and then show up here on Sunday and fill your mouth full of words of worship and pretend that everything is okay. It doesn't work that way. Yes, keep showing up here, but come with a broken heart, a heart of repentance. A heart that needs the Lord. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sin. Don't pretend that it's okay. It doesn't work that way. And children, young people, you can't just show up here and just mentally and spiritually check out and just assume that because your parents are Christians, all is well with you. You can't pretend that you love your heavenly Father when you're rude to your earthly father. In your mother, in your siblings, or when you just get swept up in all the temptations of school and you don't even care. You look just like the world, but yet you come here on Sunday and pretend that all is well. It doesn't work that way. Please keep coming here, but come here with a broken heart, a heart of repentance, a heart of need. This is not a place to pretend worship. God destroys such places. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He'll wait hundreds of years if necessary, but he will end it. Every one of the churches of the book of Revelation, the seven churches, I've been there, they're gone. No more. Lampstand removed. Christ Church will never end. It'll stand forever, but those individual congregations, snuffed out. Gone. I think if anything, we need to realize how much we have to keep watch over our souls. How much we have to be alert. We have to focus. You don't know when the master of the house is going to come. And for practical application, that could mean three things. It could be Christ coming to you at your death. I'm not making judgments about your death, but just think, you don't know. You don't choose. There are people who get in their car, they go off to work, and they never come home. Death comes unexpectedly. We don't choose. It's highly likely that there are people who are sitting here today that won't be here next year. The master of the house comes. Be prepared. Be alert. Be watchful. Be ready for Jesus. And we don't know either when Jesus is going to come and spiritually judge us as a church or a denomination or the whole American church, which needs to be judged. We don't know if Jesus is going to come on the clouds of heaven spiritually and judge the American church for all of its apostasies and heretical teaching and all of the mockery that it makes of the name of Christ. We don't know if he's going to do that in this generation. The church in many other places of the world is growing rapidly. They're underground, they're in house churches, and yet they're thriving in the faith. And here we are, lazy, apathetic, comfortable. We don't know if we're going to be like the seven churches of Revelation. What makes us think we're going to stand forever? And we don't know for sure when Jesus will return once and for all at the end of the world. He will return. He will come to judge the living and the dead. The master of the house will return at the end of the world, and he will judge everyone. Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's a battle. It's a battlefield. Be ready. Be alert. Be watchful. Don't be lazy. We've got to get out of the pew. We've got to get moving. We've got to get serving the Lord and get serving your neighbor. We have to be killing sin before it kills you. It is not a time to be sleepy and lazy and comfortable. We don't know when the master of the house will return. We don't know when the Lord will come to judge. So come instead, confess, repent of sin, repent of spiritual laziness. Believe, be faithful, follow him. Don't shrink back to the ways of the world. Don't shrink back to idolatry. Don't shrink back to false worship, into abominations that the Lord hates and that will make you spiritually desolate. Don't do it. Come to Christ. Be filled with his Spirit. Produce his fruit. Keep watch. Be ready. Repent. Be a faithful servant, because you do not know when the master of the house will come. You don't know. So keep watch. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word of warning to your 12 disciples, and that it's applicable to us. Help us, Lord, to keep watch. Help us to be a confessing people, a repentant people. Help us to have a repentant faith. Help us as a church here to be a place that builds people up, that strengthens people in the faith, that helps people when they are stuck in sin. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for us. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and the mercy that we find at the foot of the cross. We thank you that the sacrifice of Jesus was once and for all. No more payments for sin need to be made. So, Lord, help us to come to the foot of the cross, to embrace Christ, and to live for him. We thank you that you are the good master of the house. We commit our lives to you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.